So, do you believe in miracles? Well, the Louis Finkelstein Institute for Religious and Social Studies at the Jewish Theological Seminary in New York City sponsored a national survey during the week before last Christmas, questioning 1,100 doctors about miracles. 74% of physicians believe that miracles occurred in the past, and 73% of physicians believe that miracles can occur today. Or how about the broader audience of the poll conducted by Newsweek magazine? 84% of Americans believe in divine miracles. 79% believe the miracles in the Bible. 48% say that they have personally experienced miracles. 63% say they know people who have experienced a miracle. And 67% of Americans say they have prayed for a miracle. Now, some of us are skeptical. Others of us easily believe. And I think it is a very worthwhile debate on whether we ought rightly believe in miracles or not. But today, we simply want to see for ourselves what Jesus did. We're walking with Jesus during 40 days before Easter, and next weekend is Palm Sunday weekend, the day when they praised and paraded Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. They waved palm branches, they took off their coats and used them to carpet the road as he came into the city. They shouted exorbitant praise to him. But why? Well, it's actually explained in Luke 19:37 that when Jesus came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. So the beginning of Holy Week, Palm Sunday, is all about the miracles of Jesus. And I have wondered, and maybe you have as well, what was that like to experience the miracles of Jesus? It all began in a very, very little village called Cana in the northern province of Galilee, when Jesus went to a wedding reception where they ran out of wine, and in a word, he transformed 180 gallons of ordinary water into first-class wine. And that was the first of the miracles that he performed. It was a very impressive beginning, but not as personal as miracle number two. A second miracle that came when Jesus returned to the same village. So in John 4, we're told that once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miracles, signs, and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. So the man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time, the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. So this man who came to Jesus was an important official. An official in the royal court of Herod Antipas. He was an aristocrat. He had power, he had money, and he had a dying son. And you don't need anyone to tell you that if you have a child that you love who is dying, money and power and celebrity mean very, very little. the disbelief of other people, this guy just sloughed it off. He didn't much care whether other people believed or not. He was desperate, and he had no other hope. And he did something that I find not only amazing, I find it disconcerting. It was about a day's trip from Capernaum to Cana. And you think, if you had a son who was dying, would you leave him behind and let him die without you? That's exactly what he considered doing, because he had this enormous hope that somehow Jesus could make a difference. But he was desperate because he knew that he was risking being absent at the very moment when his son would die. And so he pleaded with Jesus. He begged him to come and heal this child before the child died. And Jesus, he never went. He never went. He spoke a word and the child was healed. He just said it and it happened. Because Jesus can do that. He hears the pleas of the parents of sick children, and even from a distance, he is capable of stopping death and providing life. And when this desperate father got the message that his son's fever had broken and he did not die, as probably just about everyone else expected, and when he found out the exact moment when this had occurred, he believed. So he started out with relatively little faith, and his little faith grew large. He believed, and not only he believed, but everyone that was in this household. That would be his own family, as well as employees and servants, even slaves. They all believed as well. Because that's what happens when Jesus heals your son, who otherwise would have died. Now in John 5, we're told that sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. But there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, what seems like a very obvious question, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. There are so many questions I'd like to ask this man. I'd like to ask him, how did you hold on to hope for 38 desperate years? We're not told how old he was, but 38 was greater than the life expectancy of his generation. So if he was born a paraplegic, then it was all of his life. And if he was older than 38 years, in all probability, it was most of his life. And he held on to hope, the unlikely prospect that somehow he was going to get better. And he got somebody to take him to one of the first century healing shrines. And they were all over the Roman world. And the notion was that if you went to one of these shrines, often dedicated to the Greek god Asclepius, that there the water would be supernaturally stirred, that there some powder or potion or saying would make you well. And this guy hung in there for almost 40 years. Now, you say, when you're desperate enough, you'll hang in for a long time. But obviously, it didn't work. He was no better than he was at the beginning. And in this story, he doesn't come to Jesus. He couldn't come to Jesus. Jesus came to him. In fact, he didn't even ask Jesus for a miracle. Jesus asked him if he wanted a miracle. In fact, he didn't even know who Jesus was. So the miracles of Jesus were not limited to those who had fathers who would come and beg. It was not limited, the use of Jesus' power, to those who were holy and good people. Jesus sought out the sick. Jesus found the disabled. He wanted to help the disabled man even more than the disabled man wanted to be helped. And then there was that time, well, just one of the times, with a demon. Matthew 9, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Forget about Israel. What about America? Don't demons seem far-fetched to a lot of people in modern America? I mean, we would not have asked to have a demon exercised. We would have sent this guy to a speech therapist and assumed that there was some medical or psychological explanation. But just understand up front, to a majority of people in history and to a majority of people in the world today, demons are very real. And demons are very powerful and very frightening and anything but far-fetched. In fact, to probably a majority of the people in our world today, a lot of our scientific explanations for what happened probably seems pretty far-fetched for spiritual maladies. Now, certainly, certainly not all physical problems are because of demonic activity, but some are, and apparently this one was. A demon somehow had gotten into this person so that he was unable to speak. All of the thoughts in his mind were contained in there and could not come out of his mouth. That meant that he could never pick up his own child and say, "I love you." He could never pray a prayer out loud and ask that God or Jesus could deliver him. He was plagued by this demon, and he couldn't even ask for help for himself. But fortunately, there were other people who cared about him. And it was those others that brought him to Jesus and spoke on his behalf. They brought him to Jesus. Now, interestingly, we're not told what Jesus said. We're not even told what Jesus did. The point here is that when the demon faced up to Jesus, the demon stood down and the demon laughed and Jesus won. And this once speechless man that apparently most of the people who were in the crowd that day recognized who he was and were long aware of his problem, they saw him speak. They heard him speak. And so he was free at last and able to just shout for joy. Now, I don't know if we're impressed, but they were impressed. They were so impressed, those that witnessed this, that they said they had never even imagined such a thing before. It was amazing. They said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." So what Jesus was doing did not fit in any of the established categories. It was unprecedented. But it wasn't just for the Jews in Israel that Jesus was performing his miracles. In Matthew 15, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." So finally he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, perhaps with tongue in cheek, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. So your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So Jesus was a Jew in a Gentile place. He went to the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon. That was not a place where Jews typically lived, or many even went to visit. It was a pagan place. And while we may not in our sensibilities recognize all the meaning that was there, to refer to her as a Canaanite woman was bordering on a racial slur, because many of the Jews just hated the Canaanites. They were the ones who originally, in their paganism, inhabited what was the promised land for the descendants of Abraham. And they came in and they had lengthy wars and intermarriage and difficulties and animosity, just continued Jewish animosity and racism toward these ancient people. So Jews had virtually nothing to do with Canaanites. They hated them. But you know, spiritual and physical needs are not limited to those who are Jews or Christians or any particular group of people. She was a mother who had a daughter who was desperate. It's true, she was a pagan. But she needed a miracle too. She needed a miracle just as much as the man who had walked a day's journey from Capernaum to Cana. This Canaanite mother was tortured by her daughter's chronic problems. Nothing had worked. Nothing had helped. She had, for all of her daughter's life, or perhaps at least much of her daughter's life, seen a demon wrecking her child from the inside out. And so this mother came to Jesus and pleaded with him for help. And Jesus did nothing. He didn't even answer her. But she wouldn't quit. She didn't want to give up. She was annoyingly persistent. So she kept following and begging and pleading and crying. In modern terminology, we would say that she stalked Jesus. She just would not leave him alone. And his disciples turned to Jesus and said, "Use some of your supernatural powers and get rid of her. I mean, just make her go away." So Jesus finally spoke to her and explained that his mission was, first of all, to the people of Israel and not to pagans. And he used a common expression that, again, is kind of uncomfortable, but basically said that the food that he had, the miracles that were his, were exclusively for the people of Israel, or at least initially so. And she came back and said, "But you know, when crumbs fall off someone's table, at least they'll let the dogs lick up the crumbs." I mean, her humility in this was stunning. She got down on her knees and pleaded, "Lord, help me. Just let me have a crumb of a miracle for my daughter." Now, I don't know exactly why Jesus was so reluctant to help her. I mean, one of the great mysteries of life to me is trying to explain why some people get miracles and others do not. But it does seem obvious to me that Jesus was greatly impressed with her persistence. She simply would not quit trying to get Jesus to heal her daughter. And so Jesus finally said yes. He agreed. And the daughter was set free from this demon. So she got the miracle that she was waiting for, all in just a word from Jesus. And I try to imagine how she felt. That at last what she had hoped and dreamed and prayed for had happened. And her daughter was demon free. And I think if she were here, that she would say, "Never give up. Never give up on trying to get a miracle from Jesus." All of these miracles of Jesus were amazing, but none was as amazing as the one that is reported in John 11. It all started when Lazarus one day got sick. He was a friend of Jesus. And we all get sick, and most of us get better. But Lazarus didn't get better. He kept getting worse. And when they recognized that he was at serious risk, his two sisters sent a messenger to Jesus. The difficulty was that Jesus was, by foot journey, several days away. And they sent the message for Jesus to come as quickly as he possibly could. But he was too far away. And Lazarus died. But Jesus came to the wake for his friend. And his sisters were glad that Jesus came. But come on. What good's a miracle worker who's 4 days late? What good does that do if he could have done something? And so when he arrived, Martha said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And so they were disappointed with Jesus. They figured, if anything, he would do a miracle for his good friend. But he didn't show up in time. And that very day, when they all thought that Jesus had failed, he performed what was his greatest miracle of all. Jesus stood by the cave where Lazarus was buried and called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. So he raised the dead. I mean, that just dwarfs everything else. By comparison, changing water to wine is nothing. Chasing a demon out of children, it's a big deal, but it's not that much. Or taking someone who can't speak and enabling that person to speak, I mean, it's impressive. But come on, this was the miracle of miracles. So if Jesus could do this, then he could do any of the others. He said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Martha answered, "Yes, Lord. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God." If you believe this one, you can believe any of them. If you can believe that Jesus can bring a guy dead for 4 days back to life again, you can believe he can do absolutely anything. Now, these were just some of Jesus' miracles. The end of the next to last chapter of John's Gospel, he says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. All of that explains why they paraded and praised him on Palm Sunday. When Jesus came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that they had seen. When they saw everything that Jesus did, but most of all, when they saw what he did for Lazarus, that was what triggered them into the praise and adoration and extremes of that parade on Palm Sunday. For us, next weekend is our celebration of Palm Sunday. So next weekend is our turn. And this week, I wonder what miracles Jesus will do. Do you believe? Our Lord, sometimes it's easier to believe what happened a long time ago than to believe that the same Jesus seeks to make the same difference in our lives today. So we ask that you will hear our answer, that yes, indeed, we believe. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, not only capable of miracles, but giving to us eternal life in his name. Amen. Some of us believe quickly. For others of us, it takes a long time. For tonight's faith story, let's welcome Paul Luca.
Has this ever happened to you? You buy a car, and as you begin to drive around in it, you notice that same car everywhere? Is there some kind of psychological term for this, but isn't that true? That describes me since I became a believer in Jesus Christ. I grew up going to church. In fact, I attended private religious school through the fourth grade. However, my spiritual commitment was only on Sundays and while at school. It really didn't affect my life much at all. I continued attending church through college. I graduated, got my first job, moved into an apartment, and proceeded to stop attending church altogether. I also quit going to the dentist as well. I wonder if there's some correlation there. I began my working career. Going to church just did not fit in. I was too busy for God. Most of the people I hung around with felt much the same way. Church was for other people, the confused, weak, misguided souls who needed a building full of people to feel good about themselves. Then things got weird. My sister Judy invited me to attend a dinner at her manager's home. I agreed to go. Dinner was fine, but I had a strange feeling about this event. Those two, my sister and me. Dinner finished, was quickly cleaned up, and then we headed to the living room. To the best of my recollection, there was a sofa against the wall and a single chair in the middle of the room. What took place next was an effective intervention. Here I was, a non-church-going young man living a life of parties and freedom in the middle of a room with two people I did not know. I could not have been more uncomfortable. I wanted to leave in the worst way, but I didn't have a car. After that experience, I distanced myself from religion a whole lot farther. In fact, 15 to 20 years went by where I didn't speak to my sister Judy or attend church ever. It wasn't for me. I kept going in my world, oblivious to religion. For a short while, I got involved with a business group. They had one thing in common. They were committed Christians. I was encouraged to attend a Sunday morning service over a weekend of business activity, so I went. At the end of the service, people were invited to make a spiritual commitment. I made a public confession of faith, but following that morning, I did very little about my newfound faith. Now, call me a blockhead or whatever you like, but I began to notice the world around me. I may suffer from delayed intelligence, but the signals were getting louder. I left the firm where the people were consumed with self-indulgence and began a new job. The owner of this company was a hard-working, committed Christian. We had interesting conversations about faith and about life. He had a grace about him that I found very attractive. I wanted to know more. He invited me to attend his church, and I went. It wasn't comfortable, though I went. Yet, increasingly, I was growing more aware of spiritual matters. As I got together with friends and acquaintances, I began to hear things a little differently. I was hearing many more references to God and salvation and kingdom. People said they were praying for me, that my heart would soften and I would find peace and comfort in the Lord. I was still conflicted, but very much intrigued. There are too many people to mention, but at every turn, whether it was in the workplace or at a golf outing, I was hearing references to the Bible and God. Amidst all of this, I was hearing about this film Mel Gibson was making called The Passion of the Christ. I wanted to know about this project. Wooddale was doing an evening about the film. I went to listen in on the church's take on it. I was blown away. I decided to go and see the movie. I mentioned it to a friend in the office, and he said that he and his wife had an extra ticket and would I like to go with them. I said yes and went. I watched the film in awe, then left the theater in stunned silence. I got into my car to drive home, and I uttered the words, "Thanks, Mel. What problems could I possibly have in my daily life after what Jesus went through for me?" I felt so small. The following Monday, I called my sister, the one I hadn't spoken to in 15 years, and we talked for over an hour. I said, "Judy, I get it. I really get it." I began to attend Wooddale on a regular basis, and am today meeting with my one-on-one discipleship mentor, Bud. Thank God for friends and their unrelenting belief in me, their patience in me, for dripping on me for so many years, not pushing me, but letting my life happen in God's time. I was always too tough, too much in control, too much of the "I can handle it" kind of attitude to lower myself to go to church. Boy, have I learned. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, that "for when I am weak, then I am strong." I'm learning more what that really means. I think I'm getting it.